And I really appreciate that. And I appreciate you for your spirit. Preachers are real nervous about how they're going to be received when they go to different places. And we're kind of insecure that way. You ever hear the story about the preacher that went out to visit a dear widow lady in his church? He'd heard she'd been a little sick. So he drove out to her house and she pulls up there. The car's in the carport and front door's open, screen door shut, TV's on. So he goes, knocks on the door. Sister Jones, it's a minister. Came to see how you're doing. But there was no answer. A little louder, Sister Jones, it's a preacher. Are you okay? No answer. He thought, that's strange. But reached into his lapel, pulled out one of his cards, and on the back he wrote Revelation 3:20, because that's the verse that says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone answers, I will come in and eat with him and he with me." He thought that was cute, so he stuck it in the door. Forgot all about it. Next Sunday, he and the family walking out to the station wagon. There's a scrap of paper under the windshield wiper. All it says is Genesis 3:10. Opened his Bible and read, "Behold, I heard the sound of thee walking in the garden. I was afraid, for I was naked, so I hid myself." So you're always a little tense about what people are going to think when you show up, but you have done a great job. In fact, I got a nice compliment yesterday. One of your ladies said, "Preacher," said, I've never seen the devil so clearly as when you were up there preaching on him." So that made me feel good. Ken's choice of songs and Ben's wonderful communion thoughts have helped set the stage this morning to remind us that we really are in a war. That the New Testament language is replete with metaphor and reminder that there is a real conflict going on in the cosmic realm, and we're a part of it. We didn't start the war, but we're in it. The only question is, are we going to be good soldiers or bad soldiers? We don't get to decide if we're going to be soldiers at all. In fact, the Bible says in 2 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4, "Endure hardship with us, like a good soldier of Christ Jesus." No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. That's why we're here today. We want to please our commanding officer. And every soldier of Jesus Christ is going to encounter enemy fire. Some of you served in the military and you served our country well, but you never saw combat duty. You never actually encountered fire from the enemy. But there's no way you can serve under the lordship of Jesus Christ and not get shot at by the enemy. You're going to be on the front lines. It's Satan's goal to make every Christian a POW. I said yesterday, he's already lost the war. He cannot change the outcome of the war, but he's determined to make sure that you make no contribution to the cause of Christ and put you in a prison camp. We're going to receive enemy fire. And so there's teaching all through the Scripture. How do you handle it when Satan shows up, when the day of evil comes? And what I want to suggest to you today is that we've got too many weapons at our disposal to simply let Satan do whatever he wants, whenever he wants, for as long as he wants. In fact, and write this down, this is an important principle. It's critical. It is critical that Satan be compelled to withdraw. Now let me tell you something about Satan. He never thinks he's been too hard on a believer. I don't care how much hell you've experienced lately, Satan never writes in his diary, "You know, I've been so tough on him or her lately, I think I'm going to let up." He never feels that way. We've all been victimized by his assaults. The question is, are we going to remain victims or are we going to become victors? Hell can only continue to perpetrate its program where no opposition is encountered. James chapter 4 and verse 7 says, "Resist the devil." You submit yourselves to God and resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And I said yesterday, that verse is inspired by the Holy Spirit. Either it's true or God's a liar. You've only got two choices. Either if we resist the devil, he'll flee from us, or God wasn't telling us the truth. So we've got to take this seriously. Now here's the other side of that coin though. If you don't resist the devil, he doesn't have to go. He only has to leave when he's compelled to. We've got to intentionally force him to withdraw, just like Jesus did in the wilderness. God's strategy in spiritual warfare is not to order a retreat. His strategy is for us to launch a counter-offensive. Now the problem is Satan is a very good deceiver, and he wants us to believe that he can't be moved, and all the evil we deal with can't be compelled to leave. There's a great story about Newt Rockne, who was the famous coach at Notre Dame football for many years, and some say the greatest motivator in the history of sports. Now they had a big game in South Bend against the University of Southern California, the Southern Cal Trojans, and that year Rockne knew Southern Cal had more talent. They put a better team on the field. But Rockne's a master motivator. He did something that I'm sure today you couldn't do anymore, but back then the rules of the NCAA were a little more flexible. He went out to South Bend and he recruited over 50 guys who were about 6'5" and weighed over 300 pounds. None of them were in college, but they were big. And he put them in Notre Dame uniforms. And he put them in the locker room. And he said to these guys, "Now when we run out to the field, you guys go first." And so it came time for Notre Dame to rush on the field, and about 75 guys run out on the field, huge guys, 6'5", 300-pound guys, in Notre Dame uniforms. And the Southern Cal Trojans watch these guys come out of the tunnel, and their eyes just get bigger and bigger and bigger. And their coach starts screaming, "Hey, they can only put 11 on the field! They can only put 11 on the field!" But the damage was done. Not a single one of those guys stepped foot on the field. But Notre Dame won the game. Because Rockne had convinced the opposition that his boys couldn't be moved. Now, Satan's good at that. He did it in the Bible. You remember that the children of Israel overpower the most mighty nation on earth, the nation of Egypt. Devastate that nation. March out triumphantly, cross the Red Sea, go up to the border of Canaan. They send in some spies, and the spies come back and say, "We saw giants. We can't move those guys." Satan did it again. Now, I'm not here to imply the enemy is not strong. But the issue isn't how strong is the enemy. The issue is how strong are we in the Lord. That's the issue. Bible says, Ephesians 6, 10 and 11, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes." I believe that we have a mighty arsenal in our spiritual armory, and we've got to be trained to use it. Now, yesterday we talked about the armor of God, but today I'd like to share with you some other powerful weapons at your disposal if you're a soldier for Jesus Christ. Here's the first thing I want to encourage you to learn to do, and that is to confess your address. In spiritual warfare, second only in importance to knowledge of what the Bible says about God, is knowledge of what the Bible says about you. Satan wants to keep you ignorant of God. And he wants to keep you ignorant of your position in Christ. Now, why does he want to do that? Boy, this is critical. Listen to what I want to teach you. Satan knows what he does not want you to know. That even though he has more power than you have more authority than he has. He doesn't want you to know that. Open your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Because this whole issue of where the authority lies is one of the themes of the book of Ephesians. And starting in verse 18, we read these words. "Now I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which He's called you, the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and His incomparably great power for us who believe. Now that power is like the working of His mighty strength, which He exerted in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly realms." Notice, far above all, not just the good, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed, what does it say? All things, the good, the bad, and the ugly, all things under His feet, and appointed Him to be head over everything. For who? for the church. He is over everything for the church. Now, you think that's good? Wait till you see this. Chapter 2, verse 6. Guess what it says there? It says, we just got to read in chapter 1, God raised him up. Now it says, chapter 2, verse 6, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him where? In the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. So God raised him up over all rule and authority. And then where did God put you? God put you in the heavenly realms with Christ over everything. Satan does not want you to know that. He doesn't want you to know that you in Christ Jesus are now over all that he's about. I illustrate it this way. I'm a preacher, and preachers are weird because we find illustrations everywhere. And my favorite place to find illustrations is SportsCenter. At least that's what I tell my wife so I can keep paying the cable bill. And I'm watching SportsCenter last spring, and I get a great illustration of what I'm just trying to teach you. They were showing highlights of a Los Angeles Lakers game. And they have a star for the Lakers that you've heard of. His name is Shaquille O'Neal. And they say he's probably the most powerful man to ever play basketball. He is an immovable man. 7'2", over 300 pounds. He goes where he wants to go, and people can't do anything about it. He's the mightiest man in pro basketball. Well, this particular night, Mr. O'Neal was getting upset about how he was being... He felt roughed up by an opposing player, and finally he couldn't take it anymore, and he took his mighty hand and he swung at that player. Now, when he did that, something amazing happened. This short little guy, not this tall, bald-headed, chubby, with the black and white striped shirt, ran up to Mr. O'Neal, pointed to the locker room, and told him to leave the floor. Now, Mr. O'Neal could have taken his paw and brought it down on the head of that little man and made him just a little squash in the floor. He was more powerful than that little man. He had much more money than that little man. He has much more fame than that little man. He has much more influence in culture than that little man. But that little man told Mr. O'Neal to get off the floor, and Mr. O'Neal did. You know why? Mr. O'Neal has more power, but that little man had more authority. He had the authority of the NBA behind him, and Mr. O'Neal knew that when that man gave the order, he had to obey. Are you beginning to understand why Satan doesn't want you to know where you live? You've been raised up in Christ Jesus in heavenly places above all rule and authority. And you're going to stand more boldly against Satan when you're more convinced that you're seated in Christ. I've got a great story that a man named Malcolm Smith tells me. He had a friend that ministers out in the Northwest. And there was these two people, a couple that lived in Northern California, man and woman. And they were involved in Satanism. He was a warlock, she was a witch. And one weekend she flew off to the city where this guy's friend lives. And she didn't know. She went to go see two of her friends. And she didn't know that her two friends had become Christians. And so she goes to spend the weekend with them. And on Saturday, they get her in the car and say, "We want to take you somewhere." And she didn't know where they were going to take her. They take her to a Saturday night praise service at their church building. Now, you can imagine that's an awkward situation. But she stays there all night. The Holy Spirit convicts her so much. She says, "I want to learn about Jesus." She studies with the minister all night long. And Sunday morning, he baptizes her into Christ. Well, she calls back to Northern California and tells her boyfriend what she's done. He is furious. He gets on the first plane, shows up at the minister's office Monday morning, coming in, screaming curses and vulgarities, saying, "You can't have that woman. She is Satan's woman, and she's my woman, and you can't have her," threatening violence. And the poor minister's so intimidated, he says, "Where is she?" And he gave her the address where she was staying, because he literally was afraid the man was going to get violent. And so he cursed some more, and he spurred some more obscenity, and he stomps out. And before he leaves, he turns and he says to that minister, "But you didn't baptize her, did you?" And the minister said, "Yeah, we baptized her yesterday morning." He said that guy's face just went white. And he said suddenly, "Then I can't touch her anymore." Satan understands better than we do what happens when you come in Christ. And so that's my first piece of advice to you. You know, anybody that's been in war knows that if you're up on the top of the hill and you're shooting down at the people, you are in a superior position. It's better to be above shooting down than below shooting up. And I'm saying to you, in Jesus Christ, you've got a superior position. So claim it. Take advantage of it. Confess your address. Point two, claim His name. When our orders are challenged, we are to name the commander who issued them. You know, if I was to go to another country and I started to do things that aroused the suspicion of that government, they said, "Why do you do those things?" If I said, "I do those things in the name of President George W. Bush of the United States of America," I don't think they'd take me too seriously. They know President Bush didn't commission me. I can't do things in his name. But I have been commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ. And if I use His name, I can use it legitimately. Now, Satan knows who has been commissioned by Jesus. He knows that Jesus' name is above every name. And he knows who gets to use that name and who doesn't. In Acts 19, you have a story of some guys that went up to a guy with a bunch of demons. And they said, "In Jesus' name, you come out of that man." And that demon said, "Now I know Jesus and I know Paul, but I don't have a clue who you are." And the demons gave those boys a whipping. So you better be careful that if you use the name of Jesus, you have been commissioned to use it. But if you have been commissioned to use it, then use it. Because powerful things happen in Jesus' name. Jesus sent the 72 out, Luke 10, verse 17. It says that they returned with joy. And they said, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in Your name." By the way, the word "submit" there was a military term. It meant to arrange under. The idea is not that there was a horizontal tug of war. "Lord, the demons were on one side and we were on the other side, and we were pulling and they were pulling, and we pulled them over to our side." No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying, "Lord, the demons were down there and we were up here. When we're using Your name, they had to tremble and obey." To fight in Jesus' name is to put confidence in His merit and not in our own. It's to say, "I acknowledge the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ and I stand on the basis of His triumph over evil." I give you a picture of that in the Bible, in the Old Testament. As Joshua and the Israelites are marching through Canaan, you have this neat story where they conquered some kings. Look in chapter 10 with me. They brought these kings to Joshua, and he summoned all the men of Israel and said to the army commanders who had come with them, "Come here and put your feet on the necks of these kings." So they came forward and placed their feet on these necks. And Joshua said to them, "Now don't be afraid and don't be discouraged. Be strong and courageous. This is what the Lord will do to all the enemies you're going to fight." Now, I think there's a great metaphor there. Joshua says, "You come put your feet on the neck of the kings I have stepped on. Anywhere Joshua steps, you get to step." Now, does anybody know what the New Testament name for Joshua is? It's Jesus. Anywhere Jesus has stepped, we have permission to step too. Anything Jesus has trampled, we have permission to trample too. Anything Jesus has conquered, we get to conquer. We get to put our feet wherever our Joshua has put his feet. They tell a neat story about a man named General Jonathan Wainwright. During World War II, he was captured by the Japanese and he was put in a Manchurian prison camp, and because of his high rank, he was probably treated more cruelly than any of the other prisoners. They say by the end of the war, he was a really defeated, broken man. But then the Japanese surrendered and they dispatched a colonel to the camp to tell the general that he was free now and in charge. And he gave him that message. And then the general went back to his barracks. Some of the guards that had mistreated him so much tried to do it again. They say the general became a different man. He stood up stern, bowed his back. He said to those men, "No! We won the war. I'm in charge now. I give the orders." Folks, that's the attitude every Christian should have against the host of hell. "No! We've won the war. You're not in charge. We give the orders. Remember, we don't fight to win. We fight to enforce what Jesus has already won. So claim His name. Quickly, number three, reveal God's will. The Bible is the field manual for every soldier of Christ. When Satan approaches, you need to learn to throw the book at him. Like Jesus, you need to verbalize God's revealed will to expose Satan's lie and to compel his withdrawal. In fact, I am a big believer in actually audibly verbalizing the will of God. Jesus did. Reach into the Word of God, pull out a sword, pull out a rhema of God's Word, and yield it against the devil. If there's a part of your life where you're struggling with sin, you go and you memorize some scriptures that speak specifically to that moment, and every time you're tempted, you pull that sword out, you speak it out, and compel Satan to withdraw. You'll find all kinds of lies that pop into your head. The problem is we just don't recognize the demonic source of them. And so all of a sudden it'll pop into your head, you know, I'm tired of it. It's just too much work. I don't know if I can ever trust Him again. It would be easier just to walk out. Now, where did that thought come from? Wait a second. God's Word says, I hate divorce, says the Lord. God's Word says, what God has joined together, man should not tear apart. Speak the Word of God and expose those lies and make the one who gave them to you back up. And you get to thinking, you know, if I could put in more, just 10 or 15 more hours a week, work a little bit more, we could have that bigger house. Yeah, I wouldn't see the kids so much. I couldn't go to church so much. But after all, it's really ultimately for their good. Where did that kind of thinking come from? God's Word says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. God's Word says, man's life doesn't consist in the abundance of his possessions. Speak God's Word to the enemy and he'll back up. And thoughts pop into your head. I will never get over that. I will go to my grave mad at her for that. She had no right. Wait a second, where did that come from? God's Word says, you pray for your enemies, you bless them. God's Word says you forgive each other and you bear with each other's grievances just as God forgave you in Jesus Christ. Speak that Word out loud and watch the devil withdraw. Sam Houston Jr., son of the famous Texas general, was in the Civil War. In a real fierce battle, he got shot right in the back. Searing hot lead pierced his knapsack, knocked him to the ground. But he began to feel around and he realized the bullet had not penetrated his skin. He looked inside his knapsack and he found a Bible his mom had put in there that had stopped that bullet and saved his life. They say about American Express, don't leave home without it. Well, I'm saying when it comes to your sword, don't you leave home without it. It'll save your life. Bible says, Ephesians 6, verse 17, from the Message, God's Word is an indispensable weapon. When Satan approaches, you be prepared to say, on guard. You know, we only have two descriptions of the post-resurrection Jesus. They're in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, chapter 19. By the way, the last picture of Jesus in Revelation 19, He's a warrior. He is on a mighty horse. He is coming to do battle and end the conflict once. Don't ever forget that. The last picture of Jesus in the Bible, He's a warrior. But in chapter 19 and in chapter 1, in both those pictures of the post-resurrection Jesus, John says, I saw something coming out of His mouth. What did he see? A sword. And what did he say the sword was? It's the Word of God. And when Jesus comes back to destroy His enemies, what's He going to use? He's going to speak His powerful Word and His enemies are going to fall. Don't you be hesitant to have a Bible study with the devil. It is written, goes like steel straight to his heart. So reveal God's will. Here's four. Stand in a band. When Jesus announced His intentions to launch a counteroffensive against the gates of hell, He did so by saying, I am going to build a church. Christ did not recruit us to be guerrilla warriors. None of the significant passages on spiritual warfare in the New Testament are written to individuals. They're all written to churches. The point is, you're supposed to be a soldier of Jesus Christ in the context of a platoon. Find me a single time in the Gospels where Jesus ever sent people into battle by themselves. He never sent soldiers into battle alone. He always sent them together. Now, I'm going against popular American culture here. In fact, I'm going against popular religious culture here. The most popular phrase in religious culture in America is personal relationship with Jesus Christ. You heard that before? Find that in the Bible. Now, am I against having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? Of course I'm not. I'm against the idea that you can have your thing with Jesus and ignore the body. I'm against the idea you're connected at the head if you're not connected to the body. I'm against this idea that we can just do our own little thing with God when we can't name five Christians we could call at 2 o'clock in the morning if we were really struggling. That's what I'm against. I'm against the idea of people that just come in, sit down, stand up, get in their car, drive off, and think they've been at church. No, you were at church, you haven't been in church yet. We need folks to get in church, not just come to church. We're going to have to learn to be a real army. Some of you have been in the battle. Some of you have served in the military. You've been on the front lines. And you know how important it is and how close you get and the bond that you build. But we can come to church and sit in these big rooms and barely know each other. And our conversations hardly ever get past, is it going to rain next week and how do you think the Cowboys looked? That's not getting ready for battle. You know, I've never been in this pulpit, but I guarantee you the people here at this church are just like the people I preach to. And I tell you how I know that. Walk out after we're through and walk up to almost anybody and say, how you doing today? And what would they say? It's an official church answer. I'm fine. In fact, we pretty much have a theology, if you're not fine, you stay home till you get fine. Then you come back up here and you tell us. The truth of the matter is, there's people right now in this room that aren't fine. They're really struggling. And if they keep up this battle in their life by themselves, the chance of winning is greatly diminished. And so the Lord puts us into the body. And He gives us verses like Philippians 2:4. Each of you should look not only to your own interest, but also to the interest of others. And Galatians 6:2. Carry each other's burdens. And in this way you'll fulfill the law of Christ. Or James 5:16, therefore, you confess your sins to each other and you pray for each other so that you may be healed. One of my favorite Bible teachers was Richard Rogers. And he taught on James 5:16 one time. Somebody asked him, do you have to confess all your sins to each other? And Richard said, no, just the ones you want to be healed of. Robert McQuilkin says one time he was on a plane talking to a man. Turned out this man was a pilot in Vietnam that flew 300 missions and never got hit. Now that's amazing because the average was once every 12 times you got hit. And so McQuilkin said, you must have been a great pilot. He said, no, I had a great partner. And he went on to explain when they would fly together, that partner would fly on your tail because it was his job to see the missile. If he didn't see the missile first and tell you, you couldn't see it in time to avoid it. And I think there's something like that that goes on in the spiritual dimension. We've got to have partners. We've got to have spiritual brothers and sisters looking out for the missiles from hell so that we can fly well. I want to say something to you. If you're not marching with your platoon, you're hurting the war effort. We fight better when we fight together. One last thing. Here's a great weapon to use against hell. Raise some praise. Satan cannot stand to be in the presence of praise. You know why? Because worship's what he's seeking for himself. He said, just bow down and worship me. Worship me. I'll give you everything on earth. He can't stand it when we give to God what He wants. The Bible says, James 4, it says, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. How do I resist the devil? Look at the next verse. Come near to God, and He will come near to you. I love Psalm 149, verse 6. Look at this. May the praise of God be in their mouths and a double-edged sword in their hands. The Bible is full of examples of how praise is a powerful weapon against the devil. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, you have the story where Amnon and Moab up against Israel, and they are a mighty army, more than Israel can bear. And so Jehoshaphat goes to the Lord, and the people have a worship service before the Lord, confess their inadequacy. And a prophet says, don't you worry, God's heard your prayers. And the next day, Jehoshaphat sends the army out against Moab and Ammon, and it says he put in the front of the army the choir. Now, I never have been to West Point, but I'm pretty sure they don't teach in West Point, when you go into battle, put the band in front. He put the choir in front. It says they were singing praise to God. And it says, and Ammon and Moab were confused, and Israel routed the enemy that day because they led with their best weapon. They led with praise of God. You have a much more subtle but interesting example of this in 1 Samuel 19. Now stay with me on this one. You'll remember that David has killed Goliath, and Saul has become very jealous of David. And Saul tries to murder David with a spear, so David runs away. Now, where's David going to go? Remember, David's the greatest general in the Old Testament. He is the man of war of all in the Old Testament. He knows warfare. He's got a king trying to murder him. Where's he going to go? You know what it says? He ran to Samuel and the prophets. Now, I'm thinking, if the king's after me, hanging out with preachers is not too safe. But David goes and says he hangs with the prophets. So Samuel sends a band of soldiers to go arrest him. Says they showed up, spirit fell on them, they fell down prophesying. So he sent a second band. They fell down prophesying. Saul's not too smart, he sends a third band. They fall down prophesying. So Saul says, I'm just going to go get him myself. Spirit falls, and he falls down prophesying. As long as David is with Samuel and the prophets, Saul can't touch him. See, what is going on there? Well, go back to 1 Samuel 10, verse 5, or go over to 1 Chronicles 25, and you'll find out this. They weren't just a bunch of guys standing around predicting the future. Those prophets were a praise band. It says in chapter 10, verse 5, they would come with their lyres and their cymbals and their harps, praising the Lord. In fact, when David set up the temple, you notice he got with his army commanders, and David ordered that there should be men from the army who were called prophets, and with harp and cymbal and lyre and tambourine, they would never cease to offer praise to God. David understood, the military man understood, the most powerful place to be, the safest place to be, when evil is on your trail, is in the place where God is praised. I know a preacher that tells me this story, so it's secondhand, but I trust him. I believe it really happened. He has a friend that went to plant a church in London. Real rough part of town. A lot of prostitution and drugs, occult practice. But this church really began to minister to people, and it grew. And it grew to about 600 people. And they were having Sunday night service. The minister walked in, and he said, I felt the evil. I could sense evil so strong it'd make your hair on your neck stand. So he put down his sermon notes. He said to the church, I don't know what's going on, but I have the strong sense tonight. We just need to stand and praise the Lord. So they stood up and they began to sing praise to God. They were singing for about 45 minutes when suddenly there was a shriek and a lady got up and ran out, and there was another shriek and some more women got up and ran out. You know what they found out later? That a coven of witches had come that night to pray curses on that church because it was changing that neighborhood. And the praise of God literally drove them away. Folks, worship is an act of war. And it's just one of the many mighty weapons you can choose to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Adrian Rogers, well-known minister in Memphis, tells a story about a member of his church that came up to him one Sunday and said, Preacher, strangest thing happened to me last week. I was flying on a business trip toward the back of the plane. I was getting up to get out and grab my bag overhead. And I felt something in my hand. I pulled it down. He said it was a stack of brand new $100 bills wrapped up in rubber bands. And I reached up and there was another stack. And there was another stack. There was $20,000 of $100 bills. And by this time, the whole plane is empty and nobody's around and I'm holding this money. I put it in my coat and I walk up to the pilot and I say, somebody left their money. What should I do? Pilot didn't know what to do. So they sent him to the airline office. And so he's standing there explaining to them. About that time, a young, ashen-faced man, just trembling, walks in, starts to describe that he had left some money on a plane, described how it was wrapped up in rubber bands. And so the man said, obviously, this is your money. Guy grabbed it, ran out, didn't even say thank you. So the fellow went on about his business and held a taxi to get in to go to his hotel. And he said, preacher, when I got in that taxi, the devil got in with me. And he began to talk to me. He said, you fool. You had a chance to save some serious money. You have worked hard. It wouldn't have hurt to keep. That boy didn't even say thank you. He says, besides that, it's probably drug money. He's probably dealing dope. You'd have done a service to the community to keep that money. And he says, the devil was just working me over. So I had to take that thought captive. So I began to think about all my riches in Christ. I began to think about my eternal salvation, about my wonderful church family, about my precious family back home that loves Jesus, about the indwelling Holy Spirit, about the wonderful Word of God. I began to think about all the things I have, and I just spoke out loud to the devil. I said, look what I've got. And preacher, when I did that, that taxi cab driver, he thought I had a gun. He turned around and he said, what, buddy? So I said, no, I'm sorry, I wasn't talking to you. I was talking to the devil. He said that driver kept his eyes on the rearview mirror the whole way. Well, I wouldn't want you to go out and scare anybody. But I would tell you, the next time the devil tries to get in the car with you, take a moment to consider what you've got. You've got a mighty arsenal at your disposal. It's time to report for duty and use it. Tell you what we're going to do right now. Something a little different. I'm going to offer a chance for those that would like to be baptized in a moment to do that. But right now, I'm going to ask people to come and be with your elders that would like to be prayed over. I'd like to ask the elders of the Southwest Church to come up here to the front, please. And if you're struggling with something right now in your life, and we all are, don't put on your face, your I'm fine face, and go home. Do what the Scripture says. Confess your struggle and let righteous men pray for you. Resist the devil. We're going to have a season of prayer. And here's what I'd like to do. I'd like to ask all the singers to come up to the front because we're going to practice what I preach. The Bible says that worship is an act of war that makes the devil leave us alone. So while you come to be prayed over, we're going to sing over you and we're going to worship the Lord God together. Let's raise our voices. Would you stand, please? And if you need prayer, would you please come?
And before we sing, I'm just compelled to say one thing, that as Rick was speaking,